Last night we looked at the book of Daniel, chapter 9, the first 19 verses or so. We noticed that Daniel, in making his confession before God, he said, "We." Daniel was a godly man. He's one of the few men in the Bible that we read about in whom there is no fault. And yet, I believe as Daniel said, he reckons with the sin of his past. And we need to do the same. We need to, and we do stand in his mercy and his forgiveness, and yet we recognize our potential for failure. We come with confidence and rejoicing, and yet we stand in fear and trembling. We rejoice in his salvation, and yet we plead for his mercy. We sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." But we also sing, "My soul, be on thy guard." Thank you. We are forgiven, and yet we need to live a repentant life. We are on our way to heaven, and yet we fear hell. I have yielded my life to Christ, and he is the Lord of my life, and I am dead to sin, and yet I reckon that I am alive. So that's what we preached last night. Don't you wish I could have said it that short a time last night? The question then comes, how did Daniel get to that point? How is it that we read of Daniel and we read of no fault with him? We read of Joseph in the midst of his difficulties and rejection by his family and so on. And yet Joseph comes out shining. We read of Job and for all that he lost, and the physical pain that he had. You know, Job makes the comment, though after the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I believe that Job was referring to actual physical worms that were in his body, in his source. These boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And I don't know if you've ever had a boil, but they're very painful. And they can ooze and yeah. And I believe as Job was out there and all the flies around, I believe that Job had worms crawling around in his skin. And he sat in his ash pile. And as these sores would ooze, he would take the ashes and put on them to dry them up. And to dry them up so as to get rid of the flies and the worms. And yet we find no fault with Job. So I ask the question then, how did Daniel get here? How did he get to this point where he could live his life, and he started under the Babylonians, and now it is about 70 years later, and he's under the Medes and the Persians. And through all that time, Daniel has stood tall. Through all that time, Daniel has been a testimony to the faithfulness and the goodness of God. In the midst of this heathen nation and and all that was around him. And Joseph, as a young man, there in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife came and tried to entice him. But Joseph came out on top. How is that? Men who have like passions as you and I, and yet they came out victorious. let me give you a little extra here. This doesn't cost you anything. But we gain a lot if we pay attention to the names and words in Scripture. So we read in Genesis chapter 11 that they built a tower to reach to heaven, the Tower of Babel. El on the end of that means God. It's a name for God. And so Babel was the gate of God. Remember, they were building it to reach to heaven. So that's the meaning of that name. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. And the word there is the word Elohim. Again, El means God. The Elohim, that means it's plural. So it is a... we look at the word cherub. Cherub is one angel. Cherubim is multiple angels. And so in Genesis 1, when it says, in the beginning, Elohim, it is a plural name for God. In the Hebrew, it would read, in the beginning, gods, in the plural. So in the beginning, God, Elohim, he created the world and so on. And then we come down and he says, let us make man in our image. It is the plural. It is the triune God who is talking there. Let us make man in our image. Now, I answered billboards with Christian Aid for a while, and through that got acquainted with a young Jewish man from New York City, a very, very smart young man. He's now in his early 20s. But I would say, there's that story in the Bible about, you know, this and... Oh, yeah, he says, you know, book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 9. I mean, that's the kind of knowledge he had in studying the Scripture. But, however, he also was very mixed up in some of his Scripture. One of the things that he was mixed up in was this thing of the plurality here of God, and he would say, well, that is the plurality of majesty. So majesty, the kings and queens would say of us and we and so on. And so I did a little study on that, and I said, no, Manny, I says, because the plurality of majesty didn't come into use until many, many, many years later. And when God said, well, another thing then was when God said, let us make man in our image, well, that's God talking to the angels. I said, no, it's not God talking to the angels, because whoever God is talking to is an equal with him, equal in creative powers, equal in his status, in his image. And angels do not have creative power. Angels are not in equality with God in his image. So it is not God talking to the angels and say, let us make man in our image. No. God is talking to somebody of equal power, equal creative power, equal image. It is God talking to God. God the Father to the Son, if you please. It is the triune God communicating together when he said, let us make man in our image. And so the triune God is right there in the book of Genesis. Now here then, let's go down to verse 3. He says, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Excuse me. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So this is the top of the top of the Jewish young men. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. He gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now I mentioned about words and what they mean. The word Daniel means that God judges, or that God is my judge. They gave him the name of Belteshazzar. Bel was their god. And as Belteshazzar, Daniel then was a prince of Bel. As I see it though, as we read the book of Daniel, not once did Daniel call himself Belteshazzar. Not once. He referred to Daniel, whom they call Belteshazzar, or maybe something like that. But Daniel never used the name Belteshazzar for himself, because he was not and did not consider himself a prince of Bel. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat and with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But Daniel purposed in his heart, and that made all the difference. That made all the difference all through this great book of Daniel and all the various subjects we read. And Daniel purposed in his heart. Put it down. Put it down in your heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he begins this chapter by saying that as we are in Christ, we will walk after him. And as we walk after him, there is no condemnation. Now, I think the condemnation that he's talking about here is the problem of chapter 7, where Daniel or Paul would say, you know, I don't want to do this, but now that's what I end up doing, and I want to do that, but I end up doing the other, and And just back and forth, Paul is wrestling with this thing. And he comes to the conclusion, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He was just like, he's frustrated. He's at the end of himself. "Oh, wretched man that I am." I think that is the condemnation that he's talking about in chapter 8, verse 1. You won't have to face that kind of frustration. You won't have to face that kind of defeat that he faced in chapter 7. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So as we are in Christ and we walk after him, there is no condemnation. Now let me ask you a question. So this thing of walking after Christ, of doing what we should do, so we can live above this condemning lifestyle. So what comes first? Are we dead to sin, and thereby we can be alive unto God, to Christ? Or are we alive to God, and therefore we are dead to sin? Which one comes first? Some people say, "Well, you know, when I get my act cleaned up, when I can live a little better, you know, then I'll become a Christian, and then I'll come to your church." The guy that I work with out in the cemetery, he sets stones and stuff, and he keeps saying, "Yep, he's going to go to the Mennonite church. That's where he's going to get buried at." Well, it ain't going to happen the way he's going. But what is this? Which one comes first here? Are we dead to sin? So when I get better, when I get good enough, when I become dead to sin, then I can be alive unto God. Or am I alive unto God, and therefore I am dead to sin? Paul answers that in verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It's not that we are dead to the law or dead to sin, and therefore we are alive unto God. But what Paul is saying is here is that we are alive to God, therefore we are dead to sin. The law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the righteousness of the law, this thing of living as Christ wants us to, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled as we walk after the Spirit, is what he says there in verse 4. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind. That word, mind, that's what you think about, okay? They that are after the flesh, what do they think about? They think about the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they think about the things of the Spirit. And so, as we live, so we think. We justify, you and I, we justify the way we live because that's the way we think. We've thought it through, and we will live the way you have thought things through. If you think that the officer on the road is just a mean guy out to get you. He's going to condemn you. He's going to whatever. You will not have much respect for him. And you will tend to disobey him because that's the way you think. I was on a CAM project one time as chaplain. And it was in the cleanup after a flood type of thing. And there was a group of young people there from, that place. And as chaplain, I was supposed to have a short devotional with them each evening. And one evening, I'm not sure where it all came and went, but we were talking about obeying the speed limit on the road. And so I raised the question. I said, so if you are driving and breaking the speed limit, therefore you are breaking the law of the land. Therefore, you are breaking the law of God. Now, if you have an accident while you are breaking the law of God and you are killed, question is, do you go to heaven or do you go to hell? Now, that's a whole sermon in itself of explaining how we understand eternal security. But what really floored me was that the young man, he was older than the rest, and he was their, I suppose, their youth sponsor. He was sent to be with these young people. And what really floored me, he says, well, he says, that's just the law of man. Okay, I can agree with that. Does that mean we don't have to obey it? When the Bible says, children, obey your parents, implied is that they will have something for you to obey. Wash the dishes. Make your bed. Dad says, go feed the cows. When the Bible says that we should obey them that have the rule over us, speaking within the church, implied is that from within the church there will be some rules that we are given to obey. And the same thing is true in the laws of the land. Implied is they will have something for you to obey. And a stop sign means stop. If you don't stop, you are breaking the law of the land, therefore you are breaking the law of God. Any amens? A little bit. But the way we think will many times determine how we live. I think this way, therefore I will do this. The flip side is also true somewhat, that I do this and so therefore I think this way. But Paul then says in 2 Corinthians, he says we should bring every thought into captivity. So what do you think? How do you think? How do you arrive at that conclusion? And to know what you believe and why you believe it is so very, very critical within your Christian life. Paul says then in 2 Corinthians 10 that we should bring every thought into captivity. So if you're thinking wrong, change your thinking. Paul says, change your thinking. In chapter 12 then of Romans, that's exactly what he says. Where he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. That's the physical outward workings. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by changing your wardrobe and by stopping at every stop sign and by... Is that what he says? That isn't what he says. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, by changing your thinking. You see, it's like the little boy. His mother told him to sit down. And he wouldn't do it. And sit down. So finally the little guy sat down. And then he says, but I'm still standing up inside. Yeah. We change our lifestyle by changing our mind, by changing our thinking. Now, if you don't get anything else this week, get this. The biggest difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is in the way you think. Meditate on that a bit. The biggest difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is in the way you think. And the way you think makes all the difference in the way you live and the way you act. Paul says that we should be transformed. We should be changed. We should be made in the image of Christ. We should be as God wants us to do. And how do we accomplish that? By the transforming of your mind, the renewing of your mind. Because then with this renewed mind, you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I just don't know what God wants me to do. Okay. So what's your diet of your thought life? You like to read? What kind of books are you reading? You know, I don't know about this guy. You know, he's well, are you reading Grace Livingston Hill books? And such love stories? What are you reading? What are you putting in your mind? It's no wonder you can't hear the voice of God. It's no wonder you don't know what God wants you to do if you are filling your mind with all the stuff of the world. The biggest difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is in the way they think, so that they can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to turn a corner just a little bit here, and we'll tie it all together. But I ask you a question. In the Old Testament, why did God command some of the things that he did? Why did he say to destroy all the heathen? Why did he say, don't intermarry with them? Well, hey, I'm a man, she's a woman. I might be ugly, but she's pretty. So what difference does it make if we would get married and we live together and so be it? God said that you should destroy all their idols. Why did God say that? Because God did, and God said what he had to do in order to keep his people holy. Okay? Remember what we think about and so on, that affects us. God said what he said in order to keep his people holy. Go with me to the book of Exodus. chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Pick out a few verses here. Ezekiel. Different section of the Bible here. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 9. He says, "But I worked for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." Verse 11. "And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them." Verse 14. "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out." Verse 22. "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand, and I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, and in whose sight I brought them forth." Notice how God says over and over again, "I did these things." He says, "I wrought for my name's sake, that my name would not be polluted, that you could be holy people." You see, without the nation of Israel here, without being set apart, they would have been just another ordinary nation. Who cares who they marry? Who cares about the idols? Who cares about destroying the heathen, living beside them, and all this sort of stuff? They would have just been another ordinary nation. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul here is talking about the nation of Israel. This is after the church has been started and so on. Paul says, "I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart," verse 2, "for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And notice what he says, "who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." You know, none of this would have happened. None of this here in these verses. The fact of it is through them pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and so on. None of that would have happened if the Israelites were not separated unto God. None of it. If they were just like another regular old nation around and all the wickedness and worldliness and idols and all that, none of this here in chapter 9 would have happened if they were not a holy, set-apart people. So God was very strict about their separation. The fate of the entire world hung upon their separation as God wanted them to be. God's rescue plan for the world, it depended upon the theological purity of Abraham's descendants. God's rescue plan for the world depended upon the theological purity of Abraham's seed. And so, We read then that Daniel purposed in his heart. And it was in this purposing of his heart that gave him direction, that gave him purpose for living, and so on. I ask you tonight, where is your heart? What is your thinking like? What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of stories and books do you read? What's on your phone or your computer? It says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That Daniel was able to go on and live, and he comes on down towards the end of his life, like about 70 years later, when Daniel looks at the nation of Israel and he says, oh God, the city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Oh God, we have sinned. His attitude, his heart of repentance and brokenness didn't just start then. It started way back here when Daniel purposed in his heart. He was a man of purpose, a man of repentant heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Are you? Are you a person who longs and desires and pursues after to be as Christ is, as God wants you to be? Story is told, and I don't know if it's true or not, but years ago, in the 14th century in Europe, there were two brothers who fought for control of an area, I think, which is Belgium today, I think. Anyhow, these two brothers were at war with each other as to who was going to run the country. One brother was named Reynold. His brother was named Crassus. I think Crassus was a nickname, and it meant fat. So in the battle between Reynold and Crassus, Reynold won the battle. He didn't kill Crassus. No, but he built for Crassus a room within his own castle. This room, it had windows and it had doors. There were no bars on the windows. There were no locks on the doors. And he told Crassus, you can leave whenever you want to. Reynold took care of Crassus. He fed him day after day after day. Fed him a lot of sweet stuff, a lot of fattening stuff. The problem is these windows and doors on Crassus' room were small windows and doors. And he couldn't fit. He couldn't fit through those windows and doors. But people couldn't really find fault with Reynold, because Crassus wasn't under lock and key. There were no guards standing at the windows and doors to threaten him if he tried to get out. But Reynold just fed him day after day the things that would continue his fatness, the things that would continue his large size. And Crassus ate it. And so it's about 10 years then that Reynold died. Reynold on the outside, he died. And then they tore the thing apart so Crassus could get out. Now, why was Crassus in jail? Was it Reynolds' fault? No. Whose fault was it? It was his own. And you know what? The devil cannot make you do anything. He can offer you all the sweets. He can offer you all the enticements, all the fattening stuff, and you can eat it, or you can choose not to eat it, but your choice will determine whether you get free or not. Daniel purposed in his heart. When I was a boy, we had a man come to our area in northern Minnesota, and had a fair-sized family. But he was a man who always thought he knew what was right. And he always thought he knew what was best. One of the things that he did there just before he left, they were building a new grocery store in the town close by him. And he was working there helping to build this grocery store. But when he found out that the boss was making more money than he was, he quit. But he wanted as much money as the boss wanted. And so he went on down the road. He went on out to North Dakota. He went on out to Idaho. He went to Wyoming. He went here and there. And he ended up in southern Missouri. I had lost contact with him. But somewhere along the line where I was for revival meetings, one of his daughters happened to be there, and through that, he found out where I was, and he called me wondering if I was of the Zook family that used to live at Grayson and so on. And so we started talking. And he talked of all his journeys, where he had been, and you know, this church, that church, whatever, and here and there and whatnot. And along the way, he lost his family. He lost his children. Him and his wife, I don't think, were together at that point. If I recall right, if I know right, at that point he was an old man sitting in a wheelchair. And he rehearsed his life story to me. And then he said this. He says, "Now that's my sad story." He says, "And it's not my children's fault." He said, "It's their daddy's fault." What? I mean, and he was saying it honestly. And if I understand right, he was back in as a member of the church when he passed away. But what a sad story. That's not my children's fault. It's their daddy's fault. Daniel didn't have to say that. But Daniel purposed in his heart. You know, you can be free when you want to be free. Okay? You can be free when you want to be and when you are willing to be as Daniel was, to purpose in your heart. And the choice is yours. Now, I'm going to have prayer, and then I'm just going to open it up if you have something that you would like to share. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the life of Daniel and Joseph and of others. And here is Daniel in this foreign land and all that's around him. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And we read when he was an old man that he was a man who was free within his heart. Thank you for that. Tonight, Lord, would you examine our hearts? Are we free before you? Are we free and open and honest before each other? And are we choosing your ways? We come in Jesus' name. Amen.